Hey, good evening. How are we? Okay, let me say a couple of things before we get started. I want to say a couple of things, and then we'll pray, and then we'll dive in as we have plenty to do. Regardless of where you stand on this issue, you'll need to behave. And so if you think that I'm taking too light of a stance and you want to shout out or do something like that, you will lovingly be removed. If you think I'm taking too hard of a stance and you want to shout out, you will lovingly be removed. And so we don't want that. You have an opportunity to ask anything you want to ask. You have an opportunity to make any comment you want to make. We're not afraid to answer questions and to have dialogue. You can ask anybody that goes to the village, that has been around the village. We're just simply not afraid to engage in this kind of dialogue. But you'll need to do it respectfully. And I'm honestly speaking to both sides of this issue. Okay? And so ask what you want to ask, and please text in, and we want to cover everything that we can cover tonight with the allotted time. And so I wanted to say that to you just right out of the gate. And then here's the second thing that I wanted you to hear from me at the beginning. Culture and theology, I've since I got here, I've kind of stayed away from this issue, and here's why. I stayed away from the issue because it hasn't been our practice to take a particular sin and address it, okay? And I always thought that by taking a particular sin and addressing it, that what you would do is you would kind of elevate it beyond all other sins, and you would set it up as like a worse sin than any other sin. And I never wanted to communicate that or to play into that accusation against evangelicals, okay? And so I've just kind of stayed away from it until this year, and I'll tell you why I wanted to go and address it this year. There were a couple of reasons. One, every time the subject is addressed on CNN or Fox or whatever, it seems like they go and find the fringe idiots on both sides of this issue, and they put them on television together, and then they're screaming, and there's mentioning of patristic fathers, you know, what Athanasius said, and so it seems like the media on here never really wants to just address, hey, that's an incorrect statement, what you just said. And this is true on both sides of the argument. Okay? And so I felt like the issue never got a fair shake. What would end up happening, and we saw this clearly in the Jennifer Knapp and Larry King deal that came out, is you get a couple of people on this side, and then you go find a conservative, you know, off the street, wherever you find him, and you bring him in, and then you paint him out to be the guy sitting outside with a sign that says God hates queers, all right? And then you bring him in and paint him as that kind of backwoods idiot, and then you make this argument or this side look intelligent and progressive, and so it just got to this point where I'm going, man, there are reasonable arguments being made here that either are inaccurate or completely untrue, and specifically you who come to the village and are long-term members of the village, you're hearing these arguments without anybody being able to kind of engage and say, hey, okay, well, what about this? And if this is true, what about this? And so I wanted you to hear me. This is why we're doing this, okay? And I'll tell you even this, and then we'll pray. How I'm going to go about this tonight literally shifted yesterday. So for about 5 or 6 months, I've just got my hands on anything I can get my hands on in regards to, in a scholastic way, how this thing has been approached historically, theologically, on both sides of the issue. I've kind of dug through, okay, they say Athanasius said this. Let me go find that direct quote and see. So I've dug and I've dug and I've dug and I've dug and I've dug to address the issue. And then it really wasn't until yesterday that this kind of light went on in my head. And so this is a means of confession of me to you. Then in the end, I'm a pastor, man. I'm not a niche theologian. I'm not a scholar. I am a pastor of a church. And this is not an issue alone. It's about people, real human beings made in the image of God. They are, some of us, they are us. They are family members. They are sons and daughters. They are brothers and sisters. We're not simply addressing an issue. We are addressing men and women created in the image of God. And so I want to teach tonight like a pastor, not like a historian, not like, now when we get into Q&A, all bets are off, and I might quote Athanasius myself, okay? But I want to, in the teaching time, I want to talk to you as a pastor, and so let me pray for us, and then we'll get going. Father, I thank you for our time together tonight. I thank you for your grace and your mercy lavished upon us as your children. My hope for us tonight is that you would speak deeply to our hearts and our minds, both believer and unbeliever alike. God, that the truth of the scriptures would be made evident by your Holy Spirit, and that you would speak gently and sweetly to our hearts, that you would open and reveal to us what is true and right before you. And then my earnest plea in prayer is that if any of us, including longtime churchgoers, are walking in error, God, that you would straighten that and correct that and rebuke that and create a heart that is willing to repent. And I say all of that because teaching is inadequate to do that, and information alone is inadequate to do that. It really does just take a work of your Spirit, and so that's what I'm asking for, and that's what I'm hoping for. Help us, and it's for your beautiful name I pray. Amen. Okay, let's go Genesis chapter 2. That's where we're going to start. If you didn't bring your Bible tonight, I can't show all the text that we'll be in tonight, but you have a Bible under your seat. If you don't own a Bible, that's our gift to you. I say this on the weekends too. If you want a nicer one, in the Lost and Found, there are tons of leather ones. And you might even stumble into maybe someone with your first name. And so that's also our gift to you. So feel free to grab those and take it. Okay, Genesis chapter 2, I'm going to pick it up in verse 4 and then just read. I won't unpack a lot of this for you. I'll more come back and reference it later on. Okay, so walk with me through this, and then I'll point out just a couple of things and make a couple of comments, and then I'll tell you how I thought church lied to me for a long time. Okay, Genesis chapter 2, picking it up in verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Now, I want to stop because even something like this, people will often go, Matt Chandler, you seriously believe that God scooped up dirt, formed it, and then breathed into it? Like, you're telling me in 2010, with all the scientific discovery we've made, you believe that some outer space, beyond time being picked up dirt and breathed life into it, and that's how we got here? We can argue this if you want, but here's what I'll say. You're going to die. You know how you're going to die? You're going to breathe out, and you're going to turn to dirt. So that's how it ends. We can argue it however you want to argue how it begins, but how it ends, regardless of whether or not you do Pilates or eat spinach, is you're going to die, you're going to breathe out, and then you're going to turn to dirt. And they're going to mummify you. They're going to clip your artery. They're going to pump a bunch of chemicals into you. They're going to paint you up like a clown. All your family's going to get to come by and look at that. But even then, welcome to church, all right? Even then, your body is eventually going to turn back into dirt. And so you can argue this, whether it's narrative or whether it's true, but when you die, that you end like you begin. Okay, just like this. Now let's keep reading because that was for free. It's not even a point. 9. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that followed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bedlam and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon, and the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Now the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you shall surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely what? Die. Okay, so he creates this beautiful garden with things that are lovely to look at, things that are lovely to participate in. He puts this one tree. There's one simple rule. That's it. So like if I just take the house I grew up in, this is pretty easy stuff. Okay, don't eat of the tree. It's not even don't climb on the tree. It's not don't touch the tree. It's not, so Eve will pervert this when she begins to talk with the serpent, and she'll say, God said don't to touch it or eat it, which is an addition to the command that God gave, which is don't eat it. If you eat it, you're going to die. Now that's going to be important here in a second, okay? 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took out one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, I love that. This is your first song in the Bible. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, or Hebrew for mine, because she was taken out of the man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. One of my favorite verses in the Bible. Now, in this text, I'll just paint it as clear as I can in involving the meta-narrative. That God creates everything that that exists, and he says that it's good, and he puts man and woman in the garden to enjoy what he has created, and what he has created was never meant to terminate on itself, but rather was meant to stir up in us a gratitude, a joy in, a worship of God in that creation. And so if you go to the village, you hear me say stuff like this all the time, that God gave us food, but he didn't give us food so that food would terminate on itself, but rather that food would create worship and gladness in the heart of man towards God, so that food never terminates on itself, but rather rolls up into worship or joy at the Creator God. So if you've ever, I just got back from London, I mean literally a couple of days, I don't know if you've been to London, I don't know if you've eaten food in London. They're not known for their culinary genius, okay? And so our plane lands, we're jet lagged, we're all tore up, and we go get some Tex-Mex, okay? And that was a worshipful experience for me, okay? That was this in reality. Chips and hot sauce, joy and worship in my heart towards the Creator of such things. Okay? And you can name anything in creation, and it was not meant to terminate on itself, but rather to roll up into worship of the Creator God. Okay? So that's everything. Everything that exists, exists not so that it would terminate on itself, but rather that in an experience of it, it would roll up into worship and joy in the Creator of those things. Okay? Now, if we follow the story, that's it for the innocence of man, okay? Chapter 3 and the whole rest of the Bible is fixing what goes wrong in chapter 3. In chapter 3, Adam and Eve commit treason against God. God has one rule, which is don't eat of the tree that I put in the middle of the garden, because if you eat it, you'll die, okay? So Eve gets deceived, all right? She takes a bite, she gives a bite, she gives then the fruit to her moron husband that's just standing there passively doing nothing as she's deceived, okay? And then he takes it and eats it. And then the scriptures would tell us that at that moment, the universe at every level fractured. And the shalom, or the rhythm by which God created the universe to work, is affected to the core. So that now everything is out of rhythm, all right? Everything is off. Everything is off. Off, okay? And now, this is my point in Genesis 2. God responds to Adam's and Eve's treason by killing them, right? Because that's what he said he would do. He said, if you eat it, I will kill you. Surely you will die. There are some people specifically in the Western world who would hear that and go, oh, that punishment does not fit the crime. It's an act of treason. And even here in the United States of America, you commit treason. You tell the law, forget you. I'll do what I want. And you try to overthrow our government. And this is legit here in Texas, all right? Study history. They've tried that. It goes bad. You're not seceding from the Union. We won't be the Republic of Texas, okay? Breathe out, come in from the woods, live in your house, put away the Winchester, okay? Now, when all said and done, God does not, now this is so key to where we're going, he does not kill them. He doesn't. They become aware of their nakedness, and now they're ashamed. So before, they're naked and they're unashamed. They commit treason. They immediately feel shame, all right, and hide from God, which is always an ironic game, okay? You don't play hide-and-go-seek with God because he's everywhere, okay? He can see everything. He is everywhere at one. He's omniscient. So they try to hide. God comes and he says, what have you done? You fractured what I created to be rhythmic and full of peace. And you fractured your own chance at the fullness of joy. Do you realize what you've done? Okay? And then listen to what he does. So not only does he not kill them, but then he extends mercy and grace to them. And he clothes them. And then he removes them from the garden. All right? He clothes them and removes them from the garden and says, here are kind of some of the functional results of your disobedience. All right? Men, you're going to toil all the days of your life. In fact, all that you were meant to cultivate will now war against you. See, before the man was able to work, but it wasn't toil. Okay? Now it's toil. By the sweat of your brow, you will work the land. Okay? To the woman, pain and childbirth. Okay? And so I've been in that room 3 times. It's, in fact, my wife always makes a little bit of a joke about the epidural. With each kid, she's asked for the epidural earlier. All right, so by the 3rd kid, she's like, can I get my epidural? I'm like, baby, we're still at the house. I can't give you an epidural, okay? I blacked out the first time anyway. Would you want that? And so we've got to get in the car and go. And so Lauren would say that an epidural or, and I know the Denton crowd isn't going to like this, but an epidural or putting those drugs in blocking your spine is actually God redeeming what went wrong in the fall. All right, so you can argue with her theologically, but I don't know. I think she's got maybe a point there. But and then this tension is now going to exist between the man and the woman. All right, there's going to be this tension between the man and the woman. So that even though the man is meant to cultivate his wife and to love and to serve his wife and to care about the gifts that his wife possesses and to let her grow into the fullness of all God created her to be, there would now be a bit of struggle between the two. And you see that working itself out either in passive males who just never want to lead and never want to engage, or overly aggressive males who feel like they're to dominate their wives. Both are walking unbiblically, all right? Both are sinning before God. Both need to repent, okay? And so from then on, what you see is this good and gracious and loving God continues to be good, gracious, and loving and doesn't ever destroy Israel, despite the fact that they're constantly disobedient, right? Like even in Deuteronomy 19, right before he's sending them into the promised land, he says, don't you think it's your goodness that's getting you into the promised land, all right? You're a stiff-necked, stubborn people who I should have killed a long time ago, all right? But for the sake of my name, I'm not going to. I'm going to give you your inheritance. I'm going to give you the promised land. And so you've got a God who throughout the scriptures 99.9% of the time is gracious and merciful. And then every once in a while, he throws justice down. Every once in a while, he throws justice down. And then everybody gasps. Everybody gasps. How dare God give justice? How dare God extend justice to those who have committed treason? How dare God destroy a man for touching the ark, despite the fact that he said, if you touch the ark, I'll kill you? Okay, how dare God do an act of justice, right? So it's an irony that in a culture right now that's all about justice, we get really upset for God when he actually isn't merciful and gracious, but extends justice, okay? And you can text in on that and I can explain it. Now, I felt like when I began to hear, and I'm a skeptic by nature. I mean, I really am. I'm always a, yeah, we'll see, kind of guy. Now, God's helped me with that over the last 15 years as I've tried to follow him, but I am negative Nancy, if you will, okay? I mean, I am just, I don't know, man. We're just going to have to see if that's true, if that works out. And God help me, I have a daughter that's the same way now. I have a daughter that in the car with me just a few months ago said, Dad, sometimes I think some of the things you say about God are hard to believe. And so I was like, well, you know, sometimes I think some of the things I say about God are hard to believe also. So I'm with you, okay? Now, here's why I think I was bamboozled. Because the information that I received late in my teenage years was basically a come to Jesus and he'll make life better. Come to Jesus and he'll make life better. Come to Jesus. If you're sad, if you're lonely, if you're hurting, if you're ashamed, if you're come to Jesus and he'll make things better. That's not a lie. It's just not the whole truth, which might be a lie then, all right? Depending on where you land on the ethics scale, okay? Because here's what I did. I wanted that, all right? I'm from a very difficult upbringing with an abusive situation at home. I feel shame because I fall right. The funny thing is the farther you try to run away from where you came from, the more you'll end up that you just ran in a circle and got right back to where you began. And so I was trying not to be what I was seeing in my home in so many ways, only to be heading in the exact same direction, okay? So I did feel shame. I was frustrated with myself. And by the way, none of this church bred, all of this innate. And so when Jeff Faircloth started sharing the gospel with me, when Jeff Faircloth started explaining the love of Christ with me, I was unbelievably intrigued by the idea. Started going to church, heard this invitation over and over and over again, and finally I'm like, yes, I want this. And what I now know to be the Holy Spirit opening up my heart and opening up my mind to the things of God, I became a believer in Jesus Christ. And then almost immediately, Jesus started pointing to things in my heart and in my life that he wanted. So here, because God saved me in a conservative First Baptist church in a blue-collar town, the only thing that was sin was beer. Actually, that's not true. It was liquor back then, okay? Liquor, which they would include beer in that, much to their ignorance. Rated R movies that weren't about the crucifixion of Christ. Sex before marriage and language. And that was it. If I do those things, then I'm clean. And so, man, I give my heart and mind and life to the Lord as he opens up my mind and heart to it, the reality of who he is. And then almost immediately, he's like, hey, this over here, yeah, I want that too. This over here, I'm taking that from you also. You're going to have to give that to me also. This area of your life, that I want that too. And he began to ruthlessly take over every area of my life. Now, there were some things that was very easy to give up. There were some things that when confronted by Scripture, by teaching, by the Holy Spirit, it was easy for me to just simply go, okay, it's yours, I trust you. And then there were some things that I would just go, I don't know if I can trust you with that one. I don't know if I could trust you with that one. So some of the simple ones is, you know, we had a long-standing argument over, if you were a teenager in the 80s and early 90s, there was a big thing against secular music, while at the same time, most Christian music was about as lame as humanly possible. Okay? And so if you're listening to this on a podcast or watching, all right, I'm just being honest, okay? It was painful. It was painful. And so I didn't want to necessarily give up my Run DMC record for an early DC Talk record, okay? I just didn't necessarily want to do that. No offense to DC Talk. It was poor quality and poor writing and poor compared to what I was used to. And so the Lord, I mean, I'm being told, and we can joke about this a little bit, and then I've got to get moving here. We can joke, but I mean, there were these things, like after youth camp, like kids were like, burn all their CDs and burn all their tapes. And I was like, that's Metallica Black. I want that. Just give it to me. Give it to me. And then you'd always have the kid that was like, when we were burning those, I heard a demon hiss. And I was like, no, idiot, it's a fire. You threw the stuff in the fire, and as it burned in the fire, it made noises. Wood does the same thing. Okay, I don't know that that was a demon screaming as you burned your Metallica CD. And then, like, every band's acronym had, like, Kiss was Knights in Satan's Service, and AC/DC was Against Christ, Devil's Children, or whatever. You know, it's always just kind of this weird surreal world. I don't know how anybody, you know why I'm reformed in theology? Because people got saved in the 80s and 90s. I don't know how you can doubt the doctrines of grace when people were converted, genuinely converted to Christ in an atmosphere of moralistic deism. I mean, that's just his power. Now, let me get back to the point. In all of this, God just began to reign and rule over my heart. And here's what I started to see in the scriptures. A, there were some times I could do this well, and then there were some times that I stumbled. Sometimes I stumbled for months. Sometimes I stumbled for years. Here I am 15 years later, and some of the things that haunted me back then haunt me to this day. So this has to be a safe place for me to be honest, if it gets to be a safe place for you to be honest, okay? And so some of those things I'm still battling with. Some of those things I'm still trying to let go. Some of those reactions, some of those drawings to my flesh, some of those things are still present. They still have to be battled. They still have to be... And here's what I started seeing, that Paul's going to say that the law was given to us to show that we can't keep it, right? So that we would know that we need a Savior, that we would know that we're in need of grace and mercy, that we're going to need something other than our own willpower and our own desire to bring us close to God, right? So that the law is given to reveal that you can't. And I do this all the time at the Village, so if you're a regular attender, bear with me. If we just took the Ten Commandments, which, by the way, are elementary level ethics, they hang it on the wall in kindergarten, which means they believe five-year-olds can understand and get it. It's not complex. Don't lie. Don't touch your neighbor's wife. Don't steal stuff. Don't empty God's name of its meaning. And on we could go. And if we're honest, and maybe you're not even in the place in your life where you can even be honest with you, I've been there myself, you would not do well at that list. You might be able to camp out. Well, I never killed anybody. All right. I mean, you might be able to camp out there if it weren't for the teaching of Jesus that says, if you have rage and anger in your heart, you're guilty of the same sin. Okay, so I think Jesus would even take that one from you. So the Ten Commandments are given to us to reveal that we can't keep them, okay? That reveals that we need a Savior. So here's what I thought. If God is the creator of the universe, and this is just, honestly, about 8 years, 9 years ago for me, about a year before I got to the Village as your pastor, if the commands of God are given both to reveal that I am in need of a Savior and also to reveal that the creator God created the universe to function in such a way that the commands of God are not about God begrudgingly pressing me down and using his power. The commands of God in Scripture are not God saying, you do what I say or you go to hell. But rather, God is trying to line me up with how he created the universe to work. In the process of restoring shalom, peace, rhythm, the commands of God are given not to rob me of joy, but to lead me into the fullness of joy. Now, this is key for this whole argument because there's two views of God. One is that view of God that God's just kind of this, he wants to kill people for whistling, all right? Is that happiness? Is that happiness I see? Thunderbolt. All right, and there, if you'll listen to the arguments, there is God is a big meanie in the sky who wants to kill people and destroy people and harm people for whistling, laughing, and enjoying life on earth. When in reality, if you really pay attention to the scriptures, God's lining us up with how he created the universe to function for our joy. He is not glorified in begrudging submission. Are you tracking with that? God is not glorified by us going, oh, I better do this, because if I don't do this, God will send me to hell forever. That's not how God's glorified. It's not how he's exalted. In the same way that marriage isn't exalted, if you came and you said, hey, how are things in your marriage? And I'm like, well, I made a vow. I mean, 10 years ago, almost 11 years ago, I'm standing in front of a preacher and God and a bunch of friends, and I said that I would love her, and so, I can't leave because I made a vow. I mean, that didn't make anybody go, that is beautiful. That is beautiful. Okay, no, it makes everybody go, oh, God, I don't know if I'm a poor guy. I don't want any part of that, all right? But if you come and ask me about my marriage and I begin to talk about Lauren's outer beauty and her inner beauty and how that's shown itself and how that, and I say something corny like, it's not a ball and chain, it's wings, right? If I do that, now all of a sudden, I'm glorifying Lauren in my joyful union with her, not in begrudging submission to a vow. Are you tracking on the differences between those two? And so for the last 15 years, or really specifically the last 8 years, what I've tried to do as the scriptures have revealed in me disobedience is I've tried to submit to God and see if it led to joy. I have become, biblically speaking, I'm pursuing my joy in God alone. You could call me a Christian hedonist, if you will. Okay? I'm pursuing my joy in God alone. So I believe and have tried out for 8 years that if I'm obedient to what God has commanded me to do, no matter how difficult it is, that that leads me to joy. And sometimes that's a long, painful process, and sometimes that's quick and easy. There have been times, even this week, I'm jet lagged. I come right back into work. I mean, things don't ever stop here. They just kind of roll and roll and roll and roll. And so I get off the plane. I've got this tonight. I've got preaching this weekend. I've got all these things that I've got to do. I've got meetings I've got to go into. I've got all these things. But then I've got to go home, and I'm jet lagged. I have a major MRI to see what's going on in my brain. I've got all these things. And yet the Lord still commands me to love my wife, to love my children, and so my default, what I wanted oftentimes this week, is to sit on the couch and see if the Celtics won, all right? To sit on the couch and to watch a little TV, to sit on the couch and just rest and relax for what I had coming up. I dang sure didn't want to go wash the dishes after dinner. I certainly didn't want to get on the floor and play cards with Reed. Reed's 4. So he's at the age that even trying to play cards with him is just him telling me that I'm playing cards wrong. Okay, so there's nothing in me on the way home that's going, this is my deepest desire. My deepest desire is to come home, eat the meal that Lauren cooked so graciously, and then do all the dishes, the pots and the pans, and then go play cars on the floor, and then do the devotional with the kids and put them to bed, all right? That's what I did. All right? Why? Because that leads to joy. That leads to joy, all right? Sitting on the couch is a cheap, temporary, momentary joy. Being obedient to the Word of God is eternal, lifelong, full joy, the kind of joy that can't be taken from you by circumstance. Okay? Now, with that said, that God is for us and that God's commands are about lining us up with how he created the universe to work, let's get into what the Bible says particularly about this issue. So if you know anything about this issue, you know there's only a couple of texts that we go to for this. And so let's go to Romans chapter 1 and we'll start getting after it. Now, everybody, and I'm being straight with you, everyone, regardless of religious persuasion, whether they are very religious or completely irreligious, everybody knows that something's gone wrong in the world. Everybody. If we all gathered up in the shuttle buses and we went down to Barnes & Noble here and we grabbed some lattes or some Americanos or some espressos, or if you're Bleeker, a peppermint mocha, okay? If you grab, hey, bro, I know you're in here. I'm sorry. That's what you drink, dude. I mean, I don't touch that stuff, but that's a lie. I've had one before, once. And then in the end, we did that, and we started walking around Barnes & Noble. The largest section of books in Barnes & Noble is going to be titled what? Self-help. So what is that? But the world going, something's wrong with you, let us help you fix it. Okay, so there's a section of books that what's wrong with you is what's wrong with you is a financial issue, so let's get your finances straight. What's wrong with you is you're just unattractive, so let's work on your gut, let's work on your abs, let's work on your biceps, let's work on your core. Okay, let's, you know, that. And then you get into my favorite, or really unfavorite, which is kind of what I'll just call the Oprah books. Which are just kind of this vague, spiritual, no real framework, be who you are, be a whole person, take care of yourself emotionally, take care of yourself mentally, take care of yourself physically and spiritually. Absolutely know how to do that, but just the plea to do it. All right? No, this is how that works. It's just find your own way. Tear. Free car under your seat, all right? And so it's that kind of book that's really there a lot, okay? And so everybody knows what's wrong. Romans 1 is going to unpack what's wrong underneath all of that, because any one of those can be an issue, All right? There can be financial issues in your heart that really are creating problems. There could be physical issues with you, maybe laziness, maybe you eat for comfort, we could go on that list. Some of those self-help books are legitimate in that those are issues. But here, my contention and the Bible's contention is that those are symptoms of a greater problem. Okay, Paul's going to begin to outline the greater problem. And in outlining the greater problem, he's going to take us back to Genesis 2, and he's going to get us into our discussion on what the Bible says about homosexuality. And then from here, we're going to move into some of the cultural arguments for, and then we'll move into our response, and then we'll do Q&A. So Romans 1, I'm going to pick it up in verse 21. Paul is addressing the Gentiles, and he's really addressing this idea of why should the Gentiles be held culpable for disobedience to God when they weren't given the law? Okay, that's they weren't given the law, they weren't given God's revelation of the Torah and the prophets, so why are they held accountable to the God of the universe when they haven't been given the law? Okay, Romans 1, starting in verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Here's what happens, and we've already talked some about this, that the evidence of a reality of God is everywhere, okay? It is everywhere to the point where Paul says, it's clearly seen. It's clearly seen. But what happens is that men and women don't want, because of what happened in Genesis 3, because of the fall, don't want a creator God. They would rather have creation, okay? And that's what happens here. So let's look at it. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. This is the base error of humanity. It's idolatry, all right? That we take what was meant to roll our affections and roll our joy to the Creator, and we let those affections terminate on what was created rather than the Creator of those things. Are you with me in that? So we don't want God, we want his stuff. Now, are you tracking with that? The general soul stance of every human being that has ever lived at one level or another is forget you, God. I just want what you made. All right? So once again, this is a heinous act of treason where God says, I'm going to give you sex so you'll know that I am beautiful and great and lovely. I'm going to give you food so you know that I am beautiful, great, and lovely, and that you will worship me so that you will exalt me, make much of me. He clearly articulates that what was created was meant to terminate on him and not on the creative order. What you have done and what I have done is said, forget you, God, I'm not interested in you. I just want your stuff. Now, look at God respond to this. All right, look at God respond to this. 24, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Now, let me just be real honest with you, because this is far scarier than tornadoes and tsunamis and all those things we kind of equate with the judgment of God. He says that you and I say, forget you, God, I'll just take your stuff. And God's response is, okay. Okay, so here's what's happened. God in Genesis 3 says, I'm not going to kill you. I'm going to extend mercy. I'm going to extend grace to you. I'm going to extend love to you. I'm going to be patient with you. And then what ends up happening is in our case, we go, I want creation rather than you. And he goes, okay, chase it. Chase it all you want. And this is the passive wrath of God. And so many of us think we're getting away with stuff. Like we do things that we know are disobedient to the Creator God of the universe, and we think we're getting away with it. And really what's happening is there is this cataclysmic day of judgment that we think we're somehow avoiding, that we're somehow getting around. And the scripture says, no, you're just under the passive wrath of God. And so I've always told people, where you walk in sin and there's this thing in your heart that's just wrenching, and you want to fight it and work against it and do all you can to get help to get out of it, then that's a real good objective evidence that God's at work in you, moving in you, and drawing you to himself. Where you can just sin and do whatever you want and none of that bothers you, I think you have concern for whether or not you were ever really converted to begin with. Very unpopular in the Bible Belt, all right? You can't build a big church that way, apparently. So let's go, because here's the next line, and this gets us squarely into our topic, 25. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Okay, amen. 26. So here's the second. There are three things that this text is going to unpack for us. One is that we want creation over the creator. Two is that we believe the lie over the truth of God. Now here's the lie. We believe that we are smarter than God. All right? We are smarter than God. So God created everything that is. He governs everything that is. You failed the eighth grade, and yet, wait a minute, I failed the eighth grade, and so you feel as though you're smarter than God. And you wouldn't say it that way. You would just say when it comes to this issue or this issue or this issue, whatever that issue is, that you're smarter than God. Okay, now watch God's response to this. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For the women exchanged the natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with the woman and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Okay, now, so follow me. Don't lose me here. Okay, the Bible says that because man says, forget you, God, I'm smarter than you, God then curses mankind with homosexuality. Now, don't leave me, because I want to explain how this works and why, because that sounds so what? Okay, let me explain why. There's an echo here in Genesis chapter 1. So in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, which we read 2, what you'll see is Moses unpacking in the creation narrative that God creates the cattle and the creeping things, and he creates all that is, and he creates those things so that man might see those things, enjoy those things, and worship God for creating those things. But instead, because of the fall, man makes those things idols and worships those things and pursues those things rather than the creator God. And now what he's saying is that God created man for the woman, and instead the parallel of God creating the man for the woman, so I'll unpack it like this. So I've got three small children. My little girl likes to play with little girls. My little boy likes to play with little boys, although he has a very sensitive, very sweet spirit. All right, he likes to wear his mom's shoes. All right, he likes it because, you know why? Because I have black shoes, brown shoes, and some tennis shoes. They are not fun. They don't sparkle. They don't. Okay. So, but mom's shoes. All right, it's like a nuclear shoe bomb went off in the closet. All right, there's different colors, there's different size heels, there's different size, and that for whatever reason is fun for him. He likes to play in those. He likes to play with little boys, and they don't mix much except for an occasional rumble. Okay, so there's an occasional fight that breaks out. Hey, he pushed me. Well, she pulled my hair. Well, all right, there's usually that, but on a whole, boys like to play with boys, girls like to play with girls, until what I call the day of epiphany. All right? And what that is it depending on Mac Daddy status, okay, that occurs anywhere between 6th and 9th grade. And so what that day of epiphany is the guys just kind of hang out together. They watch Rambo movies. They do boy stuff. And man, I'll hang with the boys. I'm not seeing that Jennifer Aniston movie. Okay, that's just kind of how they roll. And then all of a sudden they show up at school, backpack on, all right? And then they see a girl, and all of a sudden all of that changes, and they go, I want one. I want one. And now all those rules, you know, that I'm hanging with the boys, forget the Jennifer Aniston movie, forget poetry, forget love songs, forget all of that, goes completely out of the window, and the pursuit is on. The boy goes, I've got to get one of those, and spends the rest of his life pursuing. And if he's a godly man, continues to pursue even after he has her. Okay? the Bible says this isn't just some sort of biological happening. This isn't his little body being flooded with testosterone, but that rather there is, God is painting on the canvas of creation his love for us, his pursuit of us, his desire to be with us, love us, and walk with us, okay? The greatest perversion, that's Ephesians chapter 5, by the way, the greatest perversion of that picture is for the man to say, forget the woman, I'll take myself, I'll take another man. Or the woman to say, forget the man, I'll take myself or another woman. So in the same way that heterosexual marriage between a man and a woman is a picture of God's pursuit of us, okay? So homosexual relationships are a picture of man's rebellion against God's pursuit of us. Are you tracking with that? All right? And those are the two pictures that are formed. And I also want to point this out, although we'll talk more about this in a minute. Paul is not making a cultural argument. He is making a creation argument. In the same way that food and sex and animals and were created not to be worshipped and to made much of, but to stir up in our hearts a gratitude towards the Creator God, so then the man was created for the woman so that there might be worship of God. And in the same way that the fracture or sin has made us idolaters for created things, it has fractured this relationship between the man and the woman, and that works itself out in a ton of different ways. Okay, and so that's what Romans 1. Now let me cover the last one very quickly, and then I want to get into some of the arguments about what I'm saying to you now. 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, okay, so everything you are, everything you have, and all that you are has been given to you by God for God. Are you tracking with that? The Bible clearly says that you are knit together in your mother's womb, both your unseen or unformed substance, as well as your physical body. You were created by God for God, okay? And what this text says is that mankind not only thinks he's smarter than God and prefers God's stuff to God, but it also steals from God what is rightfully God's. So the illustration I've always used, except he did miss a dunk in the last series, is Shaquille O'Neal dunking a basketball should never create celebration in anyone. He's 7'3". He dunks the ball by lifting his hands over his head. All right, you should not get to dance down the court for lifting your hands above your head. Make a free throw. Then let's celebrate, okay? Hit an outside shot and then spin around at midcourt like you did something spectacular. You're 7'3", 320 pounds. You better dunk the ball, okay? Now, at no point in Shaquille O'Neal's time in the womb did he rap on the, you know, did he knock on the uterus wall and say, this is what I want? But that might be the third time in 15 years of preaching I use the word uterus in a sermon. Rap on the uterus wall and go, here's what I want. I want 7'3", I want athletic ability, I want, that's not how it happened. His physical form created by God for God means that the glory due his athletic ability belongs to the Father, not him. Okay, so you think of any band you love to see live, any type of gift, whether it's a business gift or a, like I have a neurosurgeon, just a brilliant gift. I never thought I'd have one of those. So that's kind of cool. I mean, that's kind of a out of nowhere relationship, my neurosurgeon. But in the end, he's got a real gift that was given to him by God for God. His money, your money, my money, our lives, our gifts, everything was given to us by God for God. This text says that all of us fail to acknowledge that reality. All right, now look at God's response to us failing to acknowledge this. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what not ought be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. I love that that one's in there. I don't know why. It's always like, murder, witchcraft. You didn't make your bed. I mean, it's a strange list, right? But why? It's because God's always going after the heart and not just the action. You've got to hear that. And so the same heart that invents evil is the same heart that goes, forget you, mom and dad, I'll do whatever I want to do. Okay, it's the same spirit, the same heart, and that's why it's in there. They're foolish, faithless, heartless,
ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And so once again, we've got that echo of Genesis 2. If you do this, you die. Okay, if you do this, you die. So this is an echo of the creation narrative in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Okay, and so this is the scripture saying this is what's wrong with humanity. And this is where we get one of the foundational texts on God's feeling towards homosexuality and what homosexuality is and what its origin is. And so here's what I want to do with you right now. And then I want to get to how we handle this as believers in Christ, for those of us who are. Okay, here I want to go through six of the most common street-level arguments for homosexuality. So I don't want to get into necessarily Greek words or ancient temples. I want to kind of start with street-level, well, how can what the Bible says be true kind of thing, okay? So let me give you probably the most common argument for homosexuality being not sinful at all, but a legitimate lifestyle choice, and even that the church should take this stance, okay? The general consensus of most Americans is that if you're not hurting anyone else, all right, it's kind of the golden rule idea. If you're not hurting anyone else, then what's wrong with it? So if you've got two people in a loving, monogamous relationship and nobody's getting hurt and it's not harming anybody else, then how could it be wrong? And they'll talk about the golden rule and they'll point to the golden rule. And even I've heard some pastors who think that this isn't a sin at all and doesn't need to be addressed as a sin. I've heard them use the love your neighbor as yourself, as though the pinnacle of the teaching of Christ is about loving your neighbor as you love yourself. Now, I'll give that's an extremely important text, but I want to show you the text and let you see the text. It's Matthew 22, 36 through 40. You don't have to turn it there. We're going to put it on the board. If you're podcasting, you'll have to look it up or just listen to me read it. Here's what it says. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands depend all the law and the prophets, so that the totality of God's will is found in this statement. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. This is the distinction in the golden rule in our faith in regards to ethics as the golden rule in other faiths, because Jesus puts a greater command in front of the do unto others rule, right? And what's that greater command? That you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength. Now, how do you, so this becomes a question. How do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength? Jesus clearly says in the book of John, those who love me, obey me. Those who love me, obey me. And I know some of you who are well-studied in here go, well, Jesus never said anything about homosexuality. Well, I'll disagree with you here in a second, okay? So let me move to the second one. So that's kind of the first one. So the Bible's then going to say that there is something greater than just loving your neighbors yourself. There's something more. You cannot hurt anybody else but offend God and live contrary to how God created things to be, and that be the offense. That your act of treason is against the God of the universe, not hurting your neighbor. Are you tracking with that? Okay, let me go to the second argument. And you see this, we saw this in the Jennifer Knapp interview. You'll see this in almost any interview. It drives me crazy that we try to make this argument. It always gets turned back on us. It's the, since we're sinners too, who are we to call out sin in other people since we're sinners too? So if you ever watch a debate on this issue or really any other issue that's volatile, it'll always come back to, so you're perfect? So you're perfect. So you can stand and judge me. So you've got everything down. You've got everything. And so I never think sin is actually the issue. The issue is repentance. Listen, I'm not perfect. I still struggle. I've still got, but here's the thing. There's an accountability built around me, both from the scriptures to my family, to the elders, to good friends of mine that can point out in my life, you're being obedient to what God's commands are for you in the scriptures. Okay, so the question is not, do I sin, but am I actively walking in ongoing repentance? Okay, so who am I to point to and call out what's sin and what's not when I have sin in my own life. First of all, I'm just communicating God's revelation of himself to us. All right? I in no way think I'm better than you. I in no way think that I'm better than anyone else. There are no special parking spots here for pastors. There are no, like even gifts that we receive, like me and my wife from people in the church come through the elder board. They don't come straight to us. All right? If they come straight to us, we push it to the elders. We're just not going to be bought. Does that make sense for you? Like a guy doesn't sell out overnight. He sells out on a trajectory over a long period of time. And next thing you know, he's teaching a Sunday school class filled with millionaires. Okay. We've kind of built those parameters for protection. So I don't think that I'm better than you. I don't think that I'm better than anyone else. But I can say that there's ongoing repentance in my life and that there's a slew of other men and women who would stand up and go, that's true. Where Matt has been engaged over his sin, where Matt has been shown the folly of his ways in the scriptures, he has repented and he has turned to do what God has asked him to do. Okay, so the question is not who are we as sinners to call out sinners? The question is there repentance? All right? Is there a turning away from sin? Okay, three. And Jeff Ashley wrote a phenomenal paper on this that's online. And so you can check that out when you get home if you want. But the next argument is, show me in the Bible where Jesus said something against homosexuality. All right, and the idea is, it's what we call in theology an argument from silence. Since the Bible doesn't say anything about it, that somehow proves a point. Okay, this is the weakest form of argument, an argument from silence. So Jesus never says anything about idolatry. And yet the base cause of all fall, of every bit of fallen human nature, he of course he's addressing that. I don't know that he mentions bestiality, but I don't know that Jesus is pro-bestiality. He mentions nothing about incest, and I don't think anybody wants to take that to, well, he didn't say anything about it, so let's give it a shot. So I just don't know that if you want to, I mean, and I'm not trying to compare, you don't email me this because it's not what I'm doing. I'm not comparing homosexuality to bestiality. I'm not comparing homosexuality to incest. Don't email me that because that's not what I said, okay? What I'm explaining to you is that let's take that argument and then let's apply it across the teachings of Christ and see if it sticks. Jesus was a man in a time period where certain things were prominent and certain things weren't, and certain things needed to be addressed, and certain things didn't need to be addressed, specifically among first century Jews who held to the Levitical law. Okay, he didn't need to say it. It wasn't of great debate. Okay, and then I say all that to say I do believe he still addresses it. Matthew 15, 18 through 20, I'll just read it to you. But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality. Porneia is the Greek word, okay? You hear a familiar word in there in regards to sexual immorality? Porneia, porn. Okay, so you have pornography. You have Jesus teaching sexual immorality here. Now, you go do, I'm not going to break it all down simply because of time, but if you go look this up, you'll see that Jesus in porneia is including all sorts of sexual defilement and acts of overt sexuality that the Bible would condemn, both the Old Testament as well as moving into the New Covenant. Okay, now let me give you two more here, and then I want to talk to you about how we address this, and then we'll do questions. Okay, I've got right at 31 minutes. Okay, the other argument that sometimes I'm just going, that's ridiculous. Okay, sometimes the argument is one of nature. Okay, so that I've literally heard this on television. That there are certain species of animals that they have identified same-sex sex in, and so if it's in nature, it must obviously be natural. Now, once again, I'm going, let's just keep rolling that argument out, because I know there are certain insects that after the male impregnates the female turns around and eats and kills him. But nobody's going to go, it's in nature, it's natural, on women murdering they're men after they get pregnant, okay? Or hippos, after the birth of a male hippo, will try to kill their newborn son for fear that that son might grow and become powerful and take over the herd, All right? But we don't kill the firstborn sons in our families. And so this is a silly argument. It's also, bear with me here, it's also one of the few places that natural selection and the Bible line up pretty evenly. Okay? You can only point to same-sex sex in other species as a fringe anomaly. It is not common. It's on the outskirts. There is no species that every bit of that species is homosexual in sexual orientation. All right? Why? Because it would die out. It wouldn't exist. The rule of natural selection of the secular evolutionary process is that the strong continue to reproduce the strongest genetic line so that the species might grow, evolve, get stronger, more powerful, and continue to live on Earth, all right? And where that hasn't been true, like in the dodo bird's case or in something like that, those animals are extinct. They no longer exist. So on the natural selection argument, you've got the Bible lining up pretty well with what secular humanists believe, in that if homosexuality is somehow physiological, genetic, then it is an abnormality at best because it defies the law, all right, the law of natural selection, which means the strongest genetic code must exist. You also see abnormalities all over nature, and you don't point to that and go, yep. Yep, because it's in nature, it must be natural. Okay, and then let me give you the big one as we move here. This is the big one. You'll hear this all the time. Once again, I find it just a silly argument, and I've had plenty of dialogue even with friends of mine who are openly homosexuals who would also say that they are believers in Christ about, help me with this, you know, let me show you what I'm seeing. Please push back on this. Tell me what you're seeing, because it seems almost silly. But if you'll remember what we read in Romans 1, that they become futile in thinking and their foolish hearts are darkened. I'm not talking about homosexuals. I'm talking about anyone who rebels against the God of the universe becomes futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts become darkened, which means they'll believe or buy into silly arguments. Okay, so let me give you this one. All right, one of the biggest arguments that you'll hear often is that the homosexuality in the Bible is not the same version of homosexuality that we see today. That Paul is instead addressing some exploitive, harsh kind of sex with slaves, incest. He's talking about that. He's not talking about a long-term, monogamous, loving relationship. In fact, that he was completely unaware of that type of homosexuality that we see today. Now, although you continue to hear that on television, let me be really honest with you. At the scholarly level, that's been almost completely thrown out the window. Here's why. There are plenty of pottery pieces and writings in antiquity that shows that monogamous, loving, reciprocating homosexual relationships exist, okay? There are pieces of pottery, and I kicked around and I let my wife have the final say. I was showing her. There are pictures of pottery where there are men gazing into one another's eyes while one of them is holding the junk of the other guy, and the other guy has his robe open, inviting it in, okay? So that's not exploitive rape. That is, I'll take that, all right? There's reciprocity there. There is, I want that. And if you remember back to Romans 1, here's where this is a crazy argument. This is why I think it's silly. He clearly says in Romans 1 that men are consumed with a desire for what? One another. It's reciprocity. It's not rape. It's not a master and a slave. It's, I want to take advantage of you and I want to be taken advantage of, okay? It's not that type of relationship. There's reciprocity there, okay? And so at the scholarly level, that argument's been completely thrown out the window, all right? It simply won't stand. So there are several pieces of pottery I was going to show you, but Lauren was like, could be children in the room, All right. The second piece of this that's kind of the same is that the homosexuality that Paul rejected was homosexuality which was not based on orientation, but so let me say it in a clear way, that Paul's not against homosexuality for those who by their orientation or by their birth have that bent. Are you tracking with that? But rather, he's against homosexuality for heterosexuals. So once again, these really are, if you'll just say them like they are. Now, on CNN or Fox, when everybody's screaming and nobody can press pause and just go, so you're telling me that what Paul is saying, what he's against is a heterosexual who indulges in homosexual behavior? That is, by definition, homosexuality. All right, so this is a silly circular argument. And then let me say this just on top of that, that just because you have an orientated urge does not mean it's okay or natural, and any ethicist inside of religion and outside of religion would agree with that. Just because you have an urge does not make that urge correct. And all urges are built out of, based out of orientation. Okay, so you going, I desire this, doesn't make it right. All right? God wired me this way. All right, this becomes the big orientation argument. God wired me this way, so how could he judge me for that? So I saw this great interview between Ann Curry and Rick Warren. And Ann Curry asked him the question, if they prove that homosexuality is genetic, physiological genetic, would you still take the stance that you take? And he said, absolutely, I would. And Ann freaked. Right, she's like, how could that possibly? I mean, she freaked out, all right? And it was almost like, you know, a taser for a second, calm down. So Rick literally had to go, if you'll give me a second, I'll answer you. And here's how he answered it. He goes, genetically, I want to have sex with every beautiful woman I see. But no one in society and no one in culture says that's best. That's best for me. That's best for my wife. That's best for our children. That's best for the family unit. That's best for... No one would say that. Okay? That's the orientation argument where at the end of the day, I've got orientation that leads me in ways that absolutely are against God's will and God's plan for my life and for the fullness of joy in my life. All right? So whereas the commands of Scripture are trying to line me up into joy, my rebellion of God is taking me away from joy, and those urges, all right, those walking and fleeting momentary pleasures at the expense of eternal deep joy is just yet another evidence that we are in the rebellion that you see in Romans 1. I'm smarter than you. My way is better than your way. And then unfortunately, and I've got friends who do this who are pastors who I've even picked up the phone before and I was like, you've got to stop that crap. You've got to stop that. And I know I'm going to get an email on crap, but I'll develop the response tonight so I have it ready for you. In the end, like when pastors will talk about this issue and they'll talk with a lisp or they'll make masculinity out to be like climbing mountains and hunting and like that's what's masculine, they do the sensitive male a disservice. All right, when they go, this is how a man dresses, this is what a man does, he works with his hands, he does that. All right, I still go, give me a break. You feed a deer all year long, all right? You sit up in a blind, and then you pop the poor sucker after you've been feeding him all year long. Listen, you want to be a man? Get naked, hunt it down, and bite it to death, all right? Then you're a man. All right, if that's going to be your definition, hunting and fishing and working with your men, then let's just go all the way, all right? Strip down, buck naked, and chase the animal down and bite it to death, all right? But don't 200 yards away in a heated stand after you've fed it all year long, pop it and define that as masculinity, right? Because it's simply not. And so what ends up happening is those young men with sensitive souls who are artistic, beautiful, tender souls end up not being able to find a home because idiots have defined masculinity outside of the bounds of Scripture. And so they've got nowhere to go with this, and so they end up, they're wearing their mom's shoes around the house, and they're not being encouraged in their sensitivity, but instead being told, girls do that. That's what girls do. That's how girls act. That's how, and now all of a sudden, what's going through their head, what's going through their heart, what's going through your, oh, okay, well, I like these things, and if I like these things, I wonder what, and so, I don't even know how I got started on that. Let me finish, okay? Here's the last one, and then I want to get into our response, and then we'll start questions almost immediately, although I still have 20 minutes here. The other argument, and this one, once again, the argument of modern scholarship, okay? I don't know of a more arrogant position than to go, Paul didn't mean what Paul said. And although it's been interpreted this way for 2,000 years, we think this is what's actually said. In fact, this word's not even actually in this text. This word is in this text. It's complete revisionist enlightenment garbage. It's exactly what it is. It is revisionist history that goes despite the fact that it's been... See, here's the thing. You can form an opinion outside of Scripture and take that opinion into the Scriptures and make the Scriptures say anything you want them to say. Here's why. David Koresh convinced people he was Jesus Christ. He's got a mullet and glasses, and he's telling people he's Jesus, okay? So you're going, you're the perfect Son of God, right? Okay, and but you can't see. Okay, all right. But people believed that and followed it to their death. I'll throw out another one, and this always gets me emails, so I look forward to this. Prosperity preachers. They go, God wants everybody healthy, wealthy, and blessed. They define blessed different than the Bible defines blessed, and then they go find all the Scriptures that prove that and ignore the Scriptures that speak against it. So this is another little game of modern scholarship where all of a sudden we're talking about loving the neighbor. All of a sudden we're talking about love and acceptance is the message of Jesus. Love and acceptance is the message of Jesus, despite the fact that Jesus also says you're a wicked and rebellious generation and the axe is about to be laid to the tree. Somebody pulls that little gem out. All right, they leave that one alone because it doesn't fit their agenda. They leave out that you brood of vipers, you whitewashed tombs. Woe is you, woe is you, woe is you, woe is you, woe is you. They leave all that out, and then they just find the fairy Jesus texts, all right? The flutter about, tinker, you know, sprinkle love dust on everybody. No judgment for sin, no judgment for rebellion. It's just complete acceptance for rebellion as if that's the love of God and that's the mercy of God and that's that. And this is kind of what happens in modern scholarship. There is an opinion that is formed. They go into the Scriptures, they pull out texts, and then where you get Paul clearly using the word homosexual, they then go, well, what he's addressing is this type of homosexuality. And then here's what happens. So this is the truth. Where then that's absolutely disproven in the scholarly realm, then they move on and go, well, okay, so actually what it is that Paul hates women and he's trying to keep down women. And so he's saying that if homosexual relationships continue in this way, then what's going to happen is that men are going to lose their position as authoritative over women. And so then that argument begins to be made, and then it gets shot down, and then it moves on to another argument, okay? And so, and once again, I'm not even talking theologians as much as I'm just talking scholarship and historical scholars going, this isn't historically accurate, what you're saying. So they're coming into the text, and they're taking Romans 1, they're taking 1 Corinthians, and they're going, that's not really what they meant. And then secular historians are going, well, there's no historical evidence of that. And then they'll move on to the other twist or perversion of that word or that text, all right, trying to find anything. So modern scholarship is cheap. In fact, G.K. Chesterton said 100 years ago that there are no new heresies, there are no new lies. Man's just not that creative. He's just not that good. Okay, and this is what you find true. So where there is new theology, it's almost always wicked. The last little bit I'll say on this, and then I want to get into how we respond to all this, is people will also play this, didn't people use the Bible back in the day to justify slavery in this just like that? No, it's nothing like that. There were some backwoods idiots in the South that would take some texts on slavery out of their context, out of the meta-narrative, and justify slavery with it. But it was Christian men, all right, who loved the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, and soul, who fought against the slave trade, William Wilberforce and some guys in the United States, who lost their jobs, who lost their positions, who lost their homes, and were under a great deal attack and animosity who fought against and destroyed the slave trade? Who was it that was the primary figure in the destruction of segregation? Martin Luther King Jr., a perfect man? By no means. A sinful man? Absolutely. Did he understand and see in the scriptures that what was happening by the saying that we are a class better than you and was wicked and evil? Absolutely. Did he fight against it? Absolutely he did. And so this comparison, it's like taking some sort of fringe anomaly and then using it as the standard, all right, of the day. It's just, once again, it's revisionist history. It's just simply not accurate and not true. So I've heard from a couple of my the guys that I know and walk with and have loved on over the last few years who are actively involved in ongoing homosexual lifestyle, that they will swear to you that the church as a whole believed and said out loud that homosexuality or that AIDS was God's curse on homosexuality and that we let them die of AIDS in the 80s. And so what I've had to do on more than one occasion is show them that actually on a large scale, the only one who was loving on those dying of AIDS in the late 80s that when we didn't know what it was actually Christian organizations. It's actually men and women of God who cared for and loved on the men and women dying of AIDS when we didn't know what it was and they didn't know if they were going to catch it and they didn't know how to catch it, who were going in and loving on those people. And there was one idiot that went on TV and said that, and so now all of a sudden all of us are labeled as that. And it's unfair. This is just that further twisting of truth. This is that further futile in thinking. This is that further silliness that so saturates this issue. Okay, now, let's do this. What's our response then? Okay, I'm going to take this in two directions. What's our response to those around us who are not believers in Christ, who have actively embraced this lifestyle? Okay, just as clear as I can give it to you, love and patience. And let me be honest with you, I have never, there are probably four guys right now that I have some sort of relationship with that are actively in same-sex relationships, and we have rarely talked about those relationships. We've talked about the gospel, all right? We don't address morality until we address the gospel. So my goal, I have no goal in any of those relationships to get them to stop doing what they're doing in regards to their sexuality. If the Holy Spirit of God opens up their eyes and minds and hearts to the beauty of grace alone through faith alone, then that takes care of itself. So our message is the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, not of orientation, all right? That discussion can take place after conversion, but I don't know that it takes place before, okay? And that's where I think a lot of guys get themselves in trouble. Our hope is transformed hearts that lead to transformed lives. It doesn't work the other way. Transformed lives don't lead to transformed hearts. Are you tracking with that? So what we want is the Holy Spirit to change the heart, and then the actions are changed through a change of orientation in our heart and in our mind, okay? It also means that there has to be a level of love and welcoming, not acceptance, but welcoming. And so, man, I have dinner. I've been down to Oaklawn. I've been in the coffee shops. I've had lunch on I'm quoting their turf, and not to mention they think I live in Egypt. They put some words in front of that, but I'm being recorded, so I can't. I already said crap, and so I'm already in big trouble. I'm not going to go any farther than that, okay? And so I want to go there. I want to invite them into our home. In fact, we have a friend, Lauren and I have a friend who's really close to dying of cancer, and Lauren and I went and visited him and prayed, and Lauren just sang over him, And so we want to love, and we want to engage, and we want to make ourselves available, and we want to serve, and we want to do those things, all right? I'll say, you can't catch the sins. Are you tracking with me on that? You can't catch sin by hanging out with sinners. For the record, you still are one. Saved by grace, but it's not like you ever got rid of the virus to begin with, all right? Christ has healed you, and by his grace has sustained you, but in the end. So this is our response. Love, welcoming. I got in a guy that we know texted me one time, hey, if I came to the village, could I do communion at the village? And I said, I love you, absolutely not. And then, I mean, just an obscenity, just, I mean, filled with you blanky blank, who the blank, 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 all right? And so I just sent back, wow, I thought I was supposed to be the closed-minded bigot. Here was the great thing. About 3 or 4 weeks later, here he was. He was back worshiping and trying to figure out what to do with Christ and the gospel and all of that. But that is welcoming, but in the end, not. You can't partake in the broken body and shed blood of Christ if you're walking in active disobedience to Christ. And that's not just true about him. That's true about any sin and all of us. Okay? So that's how we walk with those who are not believers in Christ, who are in these relationships. I'm also a big fan of dialogue. I love dialogue. Almost all my dialogue with people outside of the faith goes around the nature and character of God. Is it the desire of God to crush us? Is God glorified and exalted and made much of in us trembling before him? Or is he glorified and made much of in our ongoing enjoyment of him? And I always want to get to the nature and character of God. And so my dialogue, really not just with this, but with everything else, is what's God like? What's he after? And I love those dialogues. You'll start to see people's hearts really come out. And people who have been abused by their parents or had an absent father, they'll have these real kind of perverse views of who God is that you then get to go into the text and go, no, this is the God of the Bible. This is the God of the Bible. And then if that gets bought into and there's belief around that, then when God says, don't do this, he's a loving father that has your joy in mind and not Zeus ready to blow you up for disobeying him. Okay? So that's how we walk with those who are outside of the faith and walking in this lifestyle. Okay, now let's address this. And this is where the whole issue gets complex. If you are in Christ and you struggle with same-sex attraction, if you know someone who is a friend of yours who struggles with same-sex attraction, how do we handle that? Well, I'll be real clear. Every one of us, regardless of what we struggle with, have to humble ourselves before God every day, ask for his mercy, and hold tight to the promise that he has given us all the mercy and all the grace we need today to be obedient to all that he's commanded us to. That God is not going to tempt us or place us in situations that we don't have ways out and that we can't gain victory over. It is not the nature and character of God to, if you are his, to put you in situations where you can't win. Okay? That's not the nature and character of God. So that means there's two pieces here that I need you to hear. I'll use two Puritan words, okay? Because if you're Reformed, you quote the Bible and you quote the Puritans. So here we go. Vivification and mortification. Those are your two words. So if you struggle with this, there are two things that you need to constantly be doing. Vivification, building yourself up in Christ, stirring your affections. We're going to talk about this at length this weekend at the Village. Finding those things that stir up your affections towards Jesus Christ, filling your life with what stirs your affections for Jesus Christ, so that you more and more and more and more and more see Christ as lovely, see him as beautiful, and see him as good. It's called vivification. That's what the Puritans called it, okay? And then the other side of that is mortification. This is a putting to death. This is making war against your sin. And so you not only fill your life with things that stir your affections for Jesus Christ, but if this is an area you struggle, you really guard what you're feeding yourself, what you're around, what you're looking at. So if you struggle with this, probably not a good idea at 2 a.m. to hop on Craigslist and start surfing around. Probably not a good idea to go into chat rooms. Probably not a good idea. That's a foolish act, regardless, heterosexual or homosexual difficulties, all right, promiscuity or same-sex attraction, you begin to do things that you know you'll spiral out of control in. You war against them. You put them to death, all right? You war and you fight and you build community that supports and protects. You do these things for your own good. So you fill your life with what stirs your affections for Jesus Christ, and you make war against those things that would call you into what's wicked before the Lord. Are you tracking with that? And then I'll end with this one, and then we'll get into questions. Regardless of your sin, I just can't tell you how big community is, honest and open community is in regards to spiritual health. All right? And one of the things that's really hurt us as the megachurch kind of has sweeped the landscapes is you've got so many people that go to church but don't belong to one. So they attend, but they're not really connected. And if you've got a habitual sin that you've struggled with, I can't tell you how important a tight-knit group of community is where you can be honest and open and be held accountable and at the same time confess in such a way that you're not hiding. When things are in the dark, they gain power. Right? When they're in the light, they begin to lose some of their power. Now, that's not a silver bullet. That's not if you confess, you no longer struggle. It's just simply not true. Okay? I swear to you, I walked on the stage going, I'm not making any false promises at all. Okay? We walk in community, all of us, so that we might be holy, so that people might call us into account. And so I have had on multiple occasions people inside this church and outside of this church point out an inconsistency in my life. I have a very tight-knit group of friends that are not afraid to go, this is inconsistent. This is inconsistent. You've got to have that specifically if you struggle with habitual sin or you struggle in this area. You've got to have, so Living Hope is here and we've got recovery and those kind of, you've got to have those places where you can go and you can be very honest and wrestle through where you're struggling and where you need Christ to intercede and where you need Christ to walk with you and move in you and rescue you and then dive into the scriptures and dive into prayer and grow and mature. I love Romans 8. We were in London and got to hear Louis Giglio teach at Passion London. And one of the things he pointed out in Romans 8 was that the Holy Spirit is making intercession for us. And to be thinking about. So if I think about some of the guys that I know and love and have been so influential on me, if I think about a guy like John Piper or D.A. Carson, like on their knees in their bedroom, asking God to help me and empower me and protect me and work in me, that creates a confidence in me. John Piper's praying for me? Dave Carson's praying for me? Mark Driscoll's praying for me? Like, there are these guys. And if you're not in the evangelical world, you have no idea who those guys are. You might even be in the evangelical world and have no idea who those guys are, okay? So, to know those guys are praying for me creates this confidence in me. But then to be aware that the Holy Spirit of God is making intercession for me, is praying for me by name, that, once again, creates a great deal of confidence in the God who will sustain me and grow me and protect me. Okay? And so I can't encourage you enough, if this is a struggle, if you're willing to fight, you always have a home here. All right? You're willing to fight and press into Christ and put to death sin, you will always have a home here. All right? You stumbling from time to time does not get you thrown out. All right? In the same way that a kid who learns to walk takes 3 or 4 steps and falls over and nobody calls that kid an idiot and throws it away. Okay? You pick it back up, you dust off its knees, you set him or her down, and then you go, come on, walk to me again. All right? There's always celebration over the first few steps. So this is a very safe place for you if you're willing to fight. If you're willing to fight. Okay, let me pray for us and then we'll see what you've got for me. Father, I thank you for our time together. My prayer is that some of this would be helpful and that some of it would be hopeful, that you would put in our minds and in our hearts a hope that you love us and you care for us and you long to move and stretch and rescue and heal. I pray over all, God, that we just might hear the message that you love and that you care and that there's no one in this room that has gone beyond the reach of your cross. We love you, we thank you, and it's for your beautiful name that we pray. Amen. I don't know that I'll do this, but I might. Ricky Schlett's here from Living Hope Ministries. Well, we've got a long-time partnership with them. I think there's maybe over 100 men and women at the Village who are actively involved in that ministry. And what I've asked is if there's a question that's on the practical side that I'm not sure of, I've asked him if I could just give him the nod and he'd come up and fill in any gaps, even if that's to disagree with me. And so there might be a moment where I go, Ricky, can you want to speak into that? Or I might almost on all of them go and just get the nod or the, okay. So, once again, I'm not a subject matter expert. I'm a pastor. So let's look at what you have. Why do you think evangelicals make homosexuality a bigger sin than other sins like divorce or lying? I'll be real honest in my critique of evangelicalism. I think a great bulk of evangelicalism has completely sold out to be large and big and rich and wealthy and to build kingdoms unto themselves. They want the big building that can be seen from 12 miles away. They want that. They desire that. So they sell out. And so by calling out homosexuality, of which, you know, I think 70, 80, 90% of evangelicals still consider sinful, they can continue to grow. But you start doing church discipline on divorce cases, now all of a sudden, now you say divorce is a sin, now all of a sudden you've got people leaving, you got people not tithing, you got people. All I can honestly speak to is the Village Church, and here's what I'll tell you. You sign a covenant to be a part of the Village Church that says that in all areas of holiness, you seek to walk in perfection, and where you fall, that is confessed, and steps are taken to put it to death. And so we have, and once again, I've shared this before with guys who have no part of church, and they think I'm crazy, but we have asked certain people to no longer attend the Village Church that go, I know what the Bible says about that, and I'm not talking about the issue of homosexuality, but in marriage and reconciliation, in other areas that men and women have said, I know what the Bible says, I don't care. We've gone, okay, well, you'll have to not care somewhere else. And that's not, just to be honest with you, that's not some power trip. That is an act of love in the hopes that an exclusion from the community of saints might help them understand the weight of their sin, and they might repent and come home. Okay? So I think some churches make it a bigger deal than others because they want big crowds. But here at the Village, we do our best to address all things the way the scriptures would teach us to address them. Okay, next one. Our son wants to bring his partner over to meet us. We're not sure what to do. Okay. I'll look at Ricky on this one after I'm done. But here's what. I think you handle, if they're coming into your house and you're talking, I don't know the exact situation, but if you're talking about them coming and staying at your house for a few days, or if they're coming over for dinner, they need to come over for dinner, okay? You said you have just as much biblical responsibility to love your son's partner as you do to love your son. I'm not talking about enablement. And then if they're staying for a couple of days, I'll just speak very frankly with you. If Audrey wants nothing to do with the Lord, is completely heterosexual in orientation, begins to live with the guy, and then they come stay at our house for the weekend, guess who's not sleeping in the same room? You know what? Because it's my house. It's my house. So come on, welcome. Let's eat. Let's drink. Let's be merry. I'll even bring out the good wine, not the box wine, all right? I'll bring out the good wine. We will eat, enjoy one another, and celebrate. But at bedtime, you there. All right? And so that's that. Those are the boundaries in my house. You don't get to make out on the couch in front of me. You don't. There's no public display of affection. Like, and I've already got to start dealing with this stuff in my heart as I watch teenagers. But like, if a boy starts making out with my daughter on my couch, I'm going to need the Holy Spirit's power in an unreal way. And so I think you just simply set out the, please come have dinner, come stay. But here are the rules in our house. Okay. Let's look at what's next. Do you think that God creates some people more genetically prone to homosexuality? I think in the fall, everything was crushed, including orientation. And so here, let's just do this. In the same way that someone might be born with an orientation towards homosexual relationships, the heterosexual is born with an orientation towards promiscuity. Okay? And so both of those would be, you use the word genetically true. But just because as a male, I am inclined to sleep with beautiful women does not excuse me in regards to what God has commanded in my sexuality and in my relationship with my wife. Neither does it excuse the one who is prone to or genetically inclined to homosexuality. Does one maintain fellowship with someone who professes to be Christian and lives an actively homosexual lifestyle? This is a very, very difficult question. Here's what I would say. I think at some point you have this dialogue about the scriptures and what God says in the scriptures and how they land on that. But just as a general rule, in any area, not just this one, when someone says, I don't care what the Bible says, I'm doing what I want, I think that's grounds for you not to just go, I can't have anything to do with you, but for the nature of the relationship to change. Okay, and the nature of the relationship then is that deep communion that we enjoy as brothers and sisters in Christ, that safety where we can confess and we can walk together deeply, changes. And Paul would say that you treat this person like an unbeliever, which means not that they have like leprosy and you can't be around them, but when you are around them, that you plead with them to be reconciled to God. Okay? So what ends up, it's been my experience that what ends up happening in this situation is that usually they're the ones that go, I don't want anything to do with you. In those relationships where, and I also don't think you become the guy that's, you know, every dinner, you know, every time you get together, every cup of coffee, every beer, every time you guys get together says, so let's talk about your orientation, bro. Let's talk, hey, you know why I'm here? You know why I'm here? Hey, I brought you some books. All right, I'm not saying, I think there needs to be, men and women are not projects. If you don't really love them, then you're, what are you doing? I don't understand what you're doing. You're like working a project or something, okay? Like you want the big gay victory, okay? A gay guy converted, all right? If you don't really love someone, if you don't really have genuine care for their soul and their mind and their being, then just be quiet, man. You're making a mess of stuff. Probably answered a little aggressively on that one. Okay. God has rescued me from an active homosexual past, but I fear that I will never experience the same level of intimacy with the opposite sex. Since God has rescued me, will he also give me strong affections for the opposite sex? I don't know. I mean, I don't know. I know that there are those who have seen that change and have got that affection. And then I also know of those who never develop those affections. But if you'll do this, if you'll study what Isaiah says about the eunuch, and then what Stephen then talks with the eunuch about in Acts, is that God's got this really special place in his heart for the eunuch. And I have to wonder if maybe someone who doesn't have that same attraction to the opposite sex hasn't been in a lot of ways freed up to make much of God. Because doesn't Paul say it's better not to be married? It's better not to be married. And now he goes, if you burn, get married, okay? But if not, there you can work. And listen, I've got 3 kids and a wife, and I am well aware of the fact that I have a duty to them and a calling to them by God all my life that limits what I can do in other areas. All right? And so Paul's saying, I'm not married. I don't have to manage that household. That frees me up to do all these other things for the Lord. And so I'd encourage you to go study that idea of the eunuch in Isaiah and then also in the book of Acts. Okay. Ricky went, okay. How should Christians engage and share the gospel with homosexuals? I usually use my mouth. That's what I usually do. That's smart, Alecky. I'm sorry. It's getting late. I'm blood sugar. I always want to start with, always, regardless of person, I always want to start with what God's after, which is our joy in him. And so I've joked with you before, if you go to the village, that on airplane rides, I always go, hey, what do you do? And they'll answer back, oh, I do, you know, I'm an engineer, I'm this. What do you do? Okay, it's just, you have to ask back once you're asked. Okay, and so they go, what do you do? And I was like, I teach. What do you teach? I teach hedonism. You teach hedonism? Yeah, I teach hedonism. So talk to me about that. And then I just share the gospel, all right? That the fullness of all pleasure is found in a relationship with God and a submission to the will of God. And I share the gospel through the means of God is after your joy, not after your begrudging submission. And I do it that way every time I share it, okay? Every time I share it. And then what I've noticed is almost always at the end of that, that's when the person will bring up a specific So what do you do with this? What do you do with this? What do you do with this? And then I just start talking. Once again, I go back to the rhythm, the design, what God designed it to be, all of it. How God designed us to walk in it and operate in it and move in it. Okay? And so that's how I'd share the gospel with anyone, regardless of lifestyle. Can a homosexual join the village church? A man or woman, and I don't know how you're defining this word, a man or a woman who is actively engaged and pursuing homosexual relationships cannot be a covenant member of the village church in the same way that a man involved in adulterous relationships outside of his marriage cannot be a member of the village church. In the same way that a promiscuous, unrepentant 20-year-old cannot be a member of the village church. In the same way that a man who's stealing money actively from his company cannot be a member of the village church. Now, in all of these cases, there is, once again, we're not talking sin, we're talking an unrepentant pursuit of what the Bible calls wicked. So no. If what you mean is, if you're asking about just an orientation or an inclination to, that's a completely different conversation. But if you're saying in this question that they are actively pursuing same-sex sex, same-sex relationships, then no, they couldn't, in the same way that none of those other people I could list, and I could keep going on the list if you want. How should Christians respond to those who hate homosexuals, especially those who try to back their hatred with the Bible? I think for the most part, those people are fringe, kind of anomalies. But I think I tend to be far more aggressive with them and that sin than I tend to be with the sin over here. So if you know the parable of the prodigal son and the older brother, I tend to be much more aggressive towards the older brother than I am the prodigal son. Okay, I tend to want to say to the prodigal son, there's better food at the house, bro. There's better food at the house. There's better food at the house. There's a bed at the house. You're living with the pigs, all right? But the older brother who sits outside and pouts, I tend to just go, you little baby. Sit out here and enjoy your goat, you moron, while we're inside celebrating what God's come to do. And so I tend to be more aggressive. I'm not saying I'm right in that. In fact, I probably am wrong in that. But I tend to be more. So I think you engage him just like, this is sin. This needs to be called out. This needs to be pointed out. You need to know enough, especially if you've got that friend around you. If you've got a guy that's quoting Leviticus 15, if you've got a guy that, then just go read the rest of Leviticus 15 and point out the other one. So you believe that if you have sex with your wife when she's menstruating, that you should be killed? Just for the record, you believe that. If your kid disobeys you, you stone him? And I'm not talking about with weed. Like, you pelt him with rocks until he dies. You believe that? And so you've got to be able to point out some of that and then bring them into what does he say here? What does the Bible say here? What's the nature and character of God regarding this? This isn't uncommon. This isn't uncommon in history. It's not uncommon in the Bible. This is very much. Go read Luke 15 and you'll see that the tax collectors and sinners are gathering near to hear Jesus, and the scribes and Pharisees are complaining about the fact that Jesus is talking to and hanging out with the tax collectors and sinners. This is not a new phenomenon. Jesus was actually far more aggressive with this group than he was the prodigal. Okay? How should I respond to my young teenager who told me that he senses strong homosexual tendencies? Okay, rule number one, I think always with kids, is don't freak out. Okay, don't freak out. Don't blow up, okay? Don't cut yourself. No sackcloth and ashes. No, okay? Breathe. Breathe, pray, and then get help. There's this really crazy, it's cultural, it's insane. There's this really weird thing, not just in evangelicals, but in culture at large, that we somehow don't want to tell our kids what to do, as if that will somehow suppress their inner being, which is the dumbest thing. You are the only one not telling your kid what to do. You're the only one. You're the only one, as their parent, that has said, I don't know. So I would engage, I would put them around people who can love on them, encourage them, speak to them. Living Hope is out there. They are a great resource for you. Recovery's here. You need to get them in safe environments where they can be honest about what they're struggling with, what those urges are, what those tendencies are, and let the Holy Spirit kind of dig around and in truth and in community begin to heal. Okay? That would be my advice. Get help for him. Get help for you guys. Okay? Especially, I've learned through this, just as we've walked people through it, is that there are, and 9 times out of 10, it's the husband who absolutely freaks out when something like this happens. Okay? And so you've got to breathe. And so all of a sudden, it's about you. It's not about their soul. It's not about their, what am I going to look like? What kind of reflection is this going to be? Blah, 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 blah. You've got to, at some level, get over yourself. And then you've got to love on and care for your son or your daughter, okay? And then lead them. In the same way, let's just keep pulling back here. In the same way, if they came to you and said that they've been sleeping around with the same sex or with opposite sex, or that they feel drawn to the party scene, or what are you going to do? You're going to get them help. You're going to speak with them. You're going to try to lead them into truth, okay? So I can't encourage you enough to not just go, I hope this works out. If I was previously in a same-sex relationship, do I need to completely cut off all ties with my former partner? I'm going to answer this, and then I'll see what Ricky thinks. I genuinely think you probably should, but I think that depends on where you are. I mean, if you're in that healthy place, it's vibrant, it's been a while, and there's no temptation there, no draw there, I think that maybe there's some very safe interaction, but with real strong boundaries that could be there. But if this is still a temptation and there's still some emotional ties and some, I would just say, man, it might just be a better thing for you to go, man, I need to breathe. When I was first converted, a bulk of my friends still liked to party quite a bit. And although I maintained relationships, those relationships had strong boundaries around them. Because I learned that it was this slow kind of disintegration to all of a sudden I'm at the party again, and then all of a sudden I'm drinking again, all of a sudden I'm waking up in the next morning with a new tattoo and a vague memory of an El Camino. And so I was like, okay, I've got to draw some lines here. So Ricky, would you, come on, man. And listen, I told Ricky, I was like, if you disagree with me, I don't care. I'm honestly saying up front that I'm not a subject matter expert. And so Ricky, do you want to answer that? Can we light that, or does he need to walk over? Here, walk over here, because it's on camera and all of that. Thanks for being
here. Don't y'all love Matt Chandler? I do. I love this guy. Love the approach that he's taken. Love the redemptiveness and everything that he's sharing. And this particular question is one we get all the time. Folks who have had a same-sex relationship, if they break up, they move away, do they continue to have relations with that person? And it's a little bit different than what Matt's sharing about the guys that you party with. When you have sexual relations with a person, the Bible says those two become one. That sex that happens between those two, there is a tie and a connection that happens there. That doesn't happen with just a drinking buddy. And so I really do think that once you've crossed that boundary with a person, that sexual, yeah, it really is true, that once you've crossed that sexual boundary with the person, it's going to be pretty difficult to keep a safe distance away from them. That you've already crossed any resistance, and so as a result of that, your tendency is going to be to walk back into that. And so, you know, and I hear the argument a lot of times, wait a minute, but I really love them. Like, we had this deep relationship, and yes, you did. You had incredible intimacy with them, and I'm not negating the way you felt or the feelings you might have had because of that. But the reality is, if you truly love them in Christ, you would have sought to do what was best for them to begin with, and you didn't do that. And so as a result of that, the best thing, the most loving thing you can do is to say, I may be a problem for you, you may be a problem for me. The consequence of our sinfulness is that I can't have a relationship with you.
It's good. It's good. I learned. Thank you. What Ricky said. Next one. Should Christians act politically regarding gay marriage? Oh, I hate this question. Here's what I would answer, and then I'll let Ricky give you the real answer. I just got back from London. They passed a law in London about riots that break out in riots that break out after soccer matches, right? And so by inciting a riot, you can go to jail for an extended period of time. Now, in the last 6 months, they've arrested two pastors, not for inciting riots, but just one guy in particular, just recently, was asked by a woman standing next to him if he believed that homosexuality was a sin. He said yes and was arrested under that law. So I say all that to say, so even like the hate crime laws in the States drive me crazy because there's already a law on the books for murder. There's already a law on the books for abuse. There's already a law on the books. And so once you begin to let the government judge intent, my fear is that you're on a slippery slope to not being able to walk in freedom. All that to say, I am for the greatest amount of freedom possible. But where we can stand biblically and in truth, I think you stand biblically in truth. So politically, this gets complex when you start being a one-issue horse. Does that make sense? Like everything you judge is abortion, or everything you judge is gay marriage, or everything you, you know, every candidate is judged by a one singular issue deal. I think you get yourself in trouble. So I think you, I don't know what you mean by act politically, but there's my rambling on the subject. Ricky?
I agree with that 100%.
Yes.
Yes. I agree with that. And I think we have to be careful. I do think that we need to be very conscious of the fact that as Christians and with a Christian worldview, we come to the law of the world, the law of the land, from a biblical perspective. Yeah. And the Bible says marriage is between a man and a woman. And so I don't want anyone to redefine that. I think if we do, we have a very difficult time understanding the very relationships, Matt, we're talking about earlier, about our relationship to God, his relationship to the church, our relationship as the church to God. From Genesis to Revelation 21, we hear God talk about marriage, and it's always between a man and a woman, and how we need to understand that in order to understand the fullness of who God is and how he relates to us. So I'm very, very pro male, female, monogamous, committed, long-term relationships. That is marriage. Anything other than that, we need to call something else. And that doesn't mean we might not have to have rights for them or responsibilities for it or all that kind of stuff. That's fine. There's all kind of contractual relationships we have with all kinds of people, but it's not marriage. And so I think we have to call marriage what it is, and that's what the scripture says.
That's good. And for the, this is sub-point, but still I think needs to be made. It's not just the evangelical position that gay marriage in the end is not good for society. There are a ton of secular sociologists who would also say and also land on the side that gay marriage, when all said and done, has an eroding effect on society and culture at large, and not a is not a gift to and builds up culture at large. And so this isn't just a Christian perspective, just so you know. Okay? All right. You said that your advice on engaging a professing believer who has chosen the homosexual lifestyle is to change the nature of your relationship. But doesn't the Bible say that church discipline might ultimately lead to breaking off all fellowship? Absolutely. And that's why I was trying to communicate to you that that the nature of the relationship changes, and so that you then begin to engage them as an unbeliever. You begin to share the gospel with them. You begin to, and I think if there ever gets to that place where they're just going, listen, I'm not going to hear this. I'm not going to listen to this. I'm not going to, then I think there can be grounds for walking away. But I think as long as you're able to engage in a conversation that's around the scriptures and around the gospel and around who Jesus is and what he calls us to, I think you continue to have those relationships until they say, listen, I don't care. And then I think you've got some grounds to walk away. Okay. My entire life has been wrapped up in homosexuality. It's all I know. Can Jesus really save someone like me? Absolutely. And I'll give you the example from Scripture. The Apostle Paul started as Saul of Tarsus, and he was a wicked, evil man. They stoned Stephen, the first martyr in Jerusalem, and they laid their coats down so they could get a better range of motions. They pelted Stephen with rocks until he died. They laid their coats down at Saul's feet, and he was in hearty approval. So he sat there and watched that man be murdered, and not only approved of it, but heartily approved of it. And so I don't know what that looks like, but I know his conscience wasn't bothered as he went to bed. The Bible tells us then he goes on this kind of murderous rampage against the church where he is imprisoning, beating, scoffing, and mocking God's people and the church of Jesus Christ, okay? Now, Christ saves him, and we find out later on in the book of Timothy where Paul is openly confessing that I was a murderous, blaspheming, wicked man, and yet God saved me, showed grace to me, so that no one in the history of mankind would be able to say that God is unable to save. That God revealed his patience with mankind in my salvation. Because you've been wrapped up your whole life, which I would love to enter into dialogue with you about that, but at the end of the day, I don't know that you've been responsible for the murder, imprisonment, and beating up of, abuse of men, women, and children who profess Jesus as Lord. And yet God saves Saul, makes him Paul, and so he can save you. Absolutely. There's no doubt. This sin is not beyond the cross of Jesus Christ.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Okay. Yeah, and what I see every day, what we do at Living Hope is help people to come out of homosexuality, to walk out of it. And I see it happen over and over and over again. Thousands of people in the last 21 years that we've been doing this. And, you know, they're living healthy and whole lives. It reminds me of, if I can take a little liberty, just 2 minutes.
You have a mic. I can't stop you, bro. Go for
it. All right. It reminds me of a little guy that I knew that, you know, had mom, dad. They were really young, had him out of wedlock. Eventually, they got married. They began to pursue, you know, a life together. Dad didn't know how to be a dad. He was a kid. Mom didn't know how to be a mom. She was a kid. The little boy grew up in that house, and dad went off to work and kind of left, worked offshore for a long time. He was gone for weeks on end, and he would come back occasionally. In the meantime, this little boy was really surrounded by a whole bunch of ladies, his mom and his aunts and his grandmothers, no grandpas, no uncles. Everybody was divorced. And finally, one of the grandmothers get married for the third time, and when she does, this man is a great guy, comes into the family, sees the little boy, gives him lots of attention. The little boy says, wow, this is great, this is incredible, this is awesome. And so this little boy gravitates toward this man. What they didn't know was that this man was actually a pedophile. And he began to abuse that little boy when he was 5 or 6 years old and really continued that relationship without anyone knowing it for the next 10, 12, 13 years. And it would happen almost on a weekly basis. And so as the little boy got and grew up through all the developmental stages of his life, he was really entrapped in this lifestyle, so to speak, with his grandfather, thinking it was pretty normal. It was just what everybody did. At least that's what he thought. He went through high school, junior high school. Everything was great. He was a great kid, really smart, really bright. Everybody liked him. He did lots of great things, accomplished a lot of stuff. Got to be about 18 years old and about to graduate or had graduated, top of his class, gave his commencement address, all this kind of good stuff. Everybody looked at him, thought he was great, but inside he was all torn up and he was afraid and he couldn't believe what was happening in his heart and he didn't want to tell anybody because the shame was overwhelming. And he didn't grow up in a Christian home, didn't have the love of Jesus and the grace of God in his life. And so he just wondered, what in the world could I do? And at the end of his rope, this little boy tries to commit suicide. Tries to kill himself. Luckily, that didn't happen. The mom found him, and they you know, got him better and that sort of thing. And about 2 weeks later, he was at that place again, ready to kill himself, ready to, this time, put a gun to his head and just blow his brains out because he said, I just can't deal this. The one thing he wanted was a family. It wasn't happening for him. Didn't seem to have close connections with the family that he needed. And so he was ready to kill himself. He got down to the side of his bed one night because of some friends that had showed him the gospel and shared with him the gospel. He got down to the side of his bed one night and said, Lord, I'm not even sure if you're real. I don't even know if I believe all this stuff from this old book that's written thousands of years ago by old people. I don't even know if I believe that. But if that is true, if what you say is right, if what these folks tell me about Jesus and his love and his grace is there, if that is true, God, if you don't come do something and change me, if you don't rescue me, then I'm not going to make it. Well, that night at the side of his bed, that little boy asked Jesus to be a part of his life and wanted to follow him, and God drew him in and accepted him and loved him, and he had Jesus meet him in that room that night. That was a crazy thing for him. He didn't understand it. When he got up, he still had a dad who was not very connected, a crazy family. He set out all these attractions, but he came out of that situation saying that I know God promises to be a father to the fatherless. I know that he says he loves me. I know that I am his son. And years later, that boy would feel a call to ministry and go into ministry, and he would find a beautiful woman that he would never thought he would fall in love with any girl, but yet he found this girl, and she was the one, and he knew it, and he loved her, and she was incredibly beautiful, and he married her. And for 21 years, they've lived together, and they've had this incredible relationship, and he thinks she's the most amazing, to this day, gorgeous woman he's ever seen. Matter of fact, when she walks in the room, he speaks of how his heart kind of flutters. You know how that happens when Lauren comes in the room for
absolutely.
You? Yeah. Happens for me.
Absolutely,
you know,
baby.
Happens all the time.
Yeah.
And you know, he still feels that way. Well, how do I know all that? I know all that because I'm that little boy. You know, I'm that guy that went through all that stuff, and I'm here today as a heterosexual male, married for 21 years faithfully to an incredible redheaded, green-eyed, 5'11", gorgeous woman. And I tell you that every time she enters the room, my heart flutters. Now, does it flutter for every other woman in the room? Probably not as much as maybe some of you more broken heterosexually people, but nonetheless, it still flutters for her, and as far as I'm concerned, that's great, because she's the only one that needs to be the apple of my eye. Now, do I still struggle? People ask me all the time, well, do you still have a problem? Do you still have attractions? Well, at this point in the journey, I've been out of it a really, 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 really long time, and now it comes as more of a nuisance and an aggravation that I know needs to be submitted to the Father's will. It's not something that's an ongoing, I gotta have that. No, I know where it comes from now. I know why it's there. I know what caused it. I know what stirs it. I know where I need to bring it. And so as a result of that, I live my life in that constant submission and repentance to the Father, knowing that He ultimately is going to be the filler of the deep joy and the longings of my heart.
It's good. It's good. Ricky, bring it. Okay. Let's do one more, and then we'll kill it up. I want to make sure. My spouse had a homosexual affair. Are there any specific support groups that you would recommend? How can I heal?
Us?
Sure.
Yeah. I mean, we have support groups for, let me just tell you real quick. We have support groups for men who struggle, young, 26 and 27 and older men who struggle, married and single, 26 and younger men who struggle, women of all ages, friends and family of those who have loved ones who are struggling or maybe have embraced the lifestyle. We also have a support group for wives of men who struggle. And so if you are a, he didn't say if you were a male or a female, but if you are a female and your husband is the one who had the homosexual relationship, we have a support group.
I'm just getting you in the shot.
Okay. Support group for wives who struggle. And if you're a husband who has a wife who struggles, we don't have a support group specific for you, but we have a friends and family group that would also support you in that. And so, yes, we have a place for you to be able to come and talk about it. And it's not that we don't want you to talk about it in your church. We recommend people to the Village constantly because you do community well. You do small group well, and so we encourage that. At the same time, we know that you share this in a group, even in your small group, and I hope you would, but they might not have that shared experience. And so coming to a place where there are other folks who have actually walked this road with you is not a better than place. It's simply another place that can walk with you in this specific kind of struggle to help you find the hope and the help that you need. But we're going to push you right back into the Village and say, hey, you don't need to stay with us forever. You need to be in the church forever. Get busy, get involved, get involved.
It's good. I was going to say all that, but
good.
That's fine.
Good.
That's excellent. Good. Hey, let's do this. I want to honor your time as we've kind of always kind of just set 7 to 9. I mean, 2 hours on a topic is this topic isn't nearly enough, honestly. But we did what we could. If you have further questions, if you have further, we've got a slew of pastors here for you. We've got men and women who can answer your questions, can talk with you, can pray with you. Can I just plead with you a little bit? Can I? if you're in this room and this is a struggle for you, listen, you are loved here, and that's a genuine thing. I know in my heart and in the men and women who go here and I in our hearts to encourage you, to walk with you, to strengthen you, to encourage you in any way. And so please don't, if you're exhausted, please don't give up. Please don't bail. And please don't, my great fear and the reason I wanted to get into some of the arguments is that I'm fearful that some of you are going to sit down in front of your television and you're going to see some moron on the television go, well, actually, Paul meant in here, blah, blah, blah. And then you're going to go, oh, okay. And you're going to give up and you're going to walk away. And what you're walking away from is your own joy. You're abandoning your own joy to pursue a lie. And so don't give up and get connected. And my prayer is that we would be a people full of compassion and grace who embrace the truths of God's word as a path to joy and that we wouldn't be guilty of begrudging submission. And so there'll be men and women pastors on the side door as you walk out. There are going to be some more pastors down at Kids Village. I think that's the, if you go to the pastors on the side, they can lead you back to that room. Or if you know where that room is, you can just go there. Maybe you're here tonight and that's not you at all. Maybe you're here tonight and you just have a family member, or you have a friend, or and you're just kind of heartbroken, you don't know what to do. Maybe you're a husband who whose wife is absolutely freaked out by it, but you want to kind of engage your loved one, or your, or maybe vice versa, or whatever. Just quit trying to figure it out on your own and go get some help and walk with somebody who can love you and support you. And thanks for being here tonight. Thank you for no one cussing except for me. And I'll pray for us and we'll be out, okay? Father, I thank you for these men and women. And I thank you for your Holy Spirit's power. And I thank you that God, when all said and done, you love us. And that there's no one in this room who has walked so far that it has more power than your cross. And so for those of us who have walked in guilt and shame, my prayer is that you would remove it. For those who have been bound as slaves to sin, that you would heal it. As those who have loved ones who are prodigals, who have left and run from you, God, that there would be a renewed commitment to pray and to seek and to hope. I thank you for the truth of your word. Help us. We need you. And it's for your beautiful name I pray. Amen. I love you guys. Thanks for coming out on a Friday.